This morning, we're continuing our study through the Epistle of James. If you have a Bible, you can find that towards the back of the New Testament after the Epistle to the Hebrews. And we're going to be looking, beginning in chapter 3 with verse 13, reading on into chapter 4 through verse 10 of chapter 4. You know, one thing they tell you in most preaching classes is that when you preach, you're to preach in such a way that makes it clear you're including yourself and with those to whom you're speaking. In other words, you don't use the second person as much as you do the first person. So not you or y'all as much as we, you know, we together, us. And that's because, and I think that's most of the time very wise, because the one preaching always needs to hear the same thing that he's saying to others. The one preaching always struggles with the same sins and temptations as those to whom he preaches. That's always true. But I point that out because as we read in James here, though we've seen, if you've been here, he addresses them in various places as my brothers. What we see here, and maybe even more so, or continuing through the rest of the letter, is his address becomes much more directed to those to whom he's writing. And so he's made it clear that he's including himself with them, my brothers. But I want you to be attentive here as I read to how he says you throughout. There it is direct, it is personal, and to a degree, if we're willing to listen, it may make us uncomfortable. And you imagine his first readers, those to whom he initially directs this, intended by God through his Spirit for all of us, but James, as he writes to these people, and they must hear what he has to say, and it's very direct to you, to me, to us together, but to you. Listen for that as I read. Will we be willing to receive what James says to us here? So let me read James 3, starting in verse 13, and I'll read through verse 10 of chapter 4. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, and then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, and so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, and so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, you adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell within us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let's pray together. First, let's respond to God's word. Faith comes from hearing. Father, we ask that by your Spirit, you would enable us to hear and receive these words for us. Lord, our tendency when we hear direct, what appears to be confrontational, even a speech towards us, is to resist. And so we pray, though, that you would allow us in your grace to be humble, that your grace may abound among us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. A number of years ago, we were at Hilton Head for a family vacation, and you know, I don't know why at the beach there are often these caricature artists. They tend to hang out there. And so we were at a pavilion in Hilton Head, and there were one of these caricature artists, and we had them draw our children. Didn't want them to draw ourselves, myself and Angie, but we had them draw pictures of our children. And the thing about caricatures, if you've ever sat for one, it's true for any painting picture that's drawn of you, you don't get to see how it's coming together, right? You see it in the end, but the way a caricature works is that they highlight certain features that they notice in you, right? Your face, your nose, your chin, your eyes, your ears, your hair, right? Whatever it is, and they magnify those features. And you know that as you're sitting for a caricature, and you may be wondering, well, what's going to be highlighted here? Is it going to be favorable features? Are ones that I find less attractive, things that I want to be magnified as people see me, or will he magnify the things that I would rather cover? How does he see me? And the way he sees me, is this how I'm seen by others? You see, James, this passage forces us to ask those questions about ourselves, because he draws two very different pictures, right? Two very different caricatures, two different characters that he magnifies the features in. And we're forced to ask, as we listen, if we're willing to, is which of these actually are more prominent in me than I would care to admit? Which of these features, which of these caricatures, again, he draws them boldly, the earthly, the unspiritual, he even says the demonic, full of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. That's one image that's drawn out. And then on the other hand, you have the meek and the humble, the peaceable, the gentle, those full of mercy and good fruits. That's the other image. And again, the question is, which of these is the real me? All right, very pointed, very personal. You, which is the real you? If a caricature was to be drawn, which of these features would be more prominent in you? Which would be more prominent in me? There's the beauty of genuine wisdom that produces peace and righteousness. And then there's the ugliness of selfish ambition that generates conflict and every vile practice. How would you be drawn? That's what we need to ask ourselves as we consider what James is saying here. James is very direct because our true self is not always so obvious. And that's the first point I want us to consider. James draws us out, so to speak. He draws us out directly because our true self is not always so obvious. There's this stark contrast that he presents to help us examine ourselves honestly. And so let's begin with the question he asks in verse 13. Who is the wise and understanding among you? Who is the wise and understanding among you? Two categories of people that he's mentioned with two different, very different ideas about what it means to be wise. And so how would you answer that question? Who is the wise among us? Who are those who truly understand among us? Think of a couple of examples that might just help us think about this. Think of this, some of your students. If you're a student, are you wise? Well, why would you be considered wise? Maybe it's because you have a plan. You have a clear sense of purpose, and you're driven, and you work hard, and you succeed, and people say, you're so wise, you're so wise. Or maybe you're mid-career or later, and you've made good decisions, you've You're near the position where you've wanted to be. You've made wise investments, whatever it is, financially stable, and people look at you and they say, you're so wise. See, we think of wisdom merely in terms of practical categories, where you have commitments and you're determined, you follow through and your plans succeed. And that's what we describe as wisdom. Is that wrong? Well, this is where honest examination is required. The wisdom from above is concerned with deeper matters, James says. It may appear to be wise, but James is saying if it arises from selfish ambition, in verse 14 he says, then it's actually false to the truth. Now, does that mean the student who works hard and succeeds, or the person mid-career who's doing well and is financially stable, does it mean that's wrong? No, it doesn't mean that's wrong. We actually need more of that. But the question is, are you aware of your deeper commitments? What are you doing it for? Who are you doing it for? That's what James wants us to consider. In the end, if we drew a caricature, who would it be about? Would it be all about you? James here is drawing a picture of selfish ambition. That's not to say ambition is wrong, and I think we have to be clear about that as well. Right? The ambitious person has a clear sense of what they're about. With energy and drive to move forward, they know what they're called to do, and so they do it with determination. Ambition is not bad, but selfish ambition is that your determination, your energy is all spent on yourself. It makes yourself the end. And that's why James mentions jealousy alongside of selfish ambition, because they always go together. You know your ambition is selfish if you always find yourself comparing or competing with others, always measuring yourself in relationship to others, which makes it very difficult to serve them in meekness and humility in the way that James is describing here. That's not the wisdom that's from above, James says. In fact, it's the exact opposite. If you look at verse 15, he characterizes it as earthly, unspiritual, and even demonic. Right? It may not look that way, but again, James, as he draws these pictures, he's highlighting these true features within us that we would see them for what they truly are. Are they present? Are these present in us? Jealousy, selfish ambition. Are these present in you? Boasting, quarrels, coveting, enmity? Well, yes, they are. And imagine how much more prevalent they would be apart from God's restraining grace in your life. It's only because God holds us back from these inclinations which are in us all that we don't go as far as we do. But here's the point as well. You need more than God's restraining grace to hold you back. You need His redeeming grace to make you someone other than you are, that you would pursue the kind of wisdom that James describes here, if you're to be truly different and genuinely wise. Who is the wise and understanding among you? If you look at verse 17, James describes this wisdom that's from above, and he says it's first pure, and then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And we'll talk more about those characteristics a little later. But think about the opposite of those things then. If that's the wisdom from above, then their opposites are the wisdom, so-called, that is earthly, unspiritual, and even demonic. If the wisdom from above is peaceable, then the earthly, the unspiritual, and the demonic create strife. They're critical. If the wisdom from above is gentle, then the earthly, the unspiritual, the demonic are hurtful people, harmful. If it's the wisdom from above, it's open to reason, but the earthly, the unspiritual, even the demonic are self-assured. They refuse to listen to others, refuse to consider that they may be wrong in their assessments of what they believe is actually the case. And this ties to what we saw last week where James talks about the tongue. Because these characteristics, Yes, we think we're being wise and we're talking to others. That is where these things are shown forth in our lives. And again, if a caricature were to be drawn of you, which of these would stand out? If it's lacking these things, purity, peaceable, gentleness, open to reason, full of mercy, and so on. If these things are unseen, then it is not the wisdom that is from above. You know, Jesus makes two interesting comments in the Gospels, and we've mentioned James as the half-brother of Jesus, and you read through James' epistle, and you see correspondences with the Gospels, in some ways especially the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus makes two interesting comments there. In Matthew 11, Jesus says, wisdom, again, think James is describing wisdom here, Jesus says, wisdom is justified by her deeds. That's interesting because we saw a couple of weeks ago in James chapter 2, James talks about us being justified by works, not by faith alone. Jesus says wisdom is justified by her deeds. And both Jesus and James are using that word justified in the same way, that wisdom is justified by her deeds, meaning it's displayed, it bears itself out. Or in Luke chapter 7, where Jesus says, wisdom is justified by all of her children. In other words, wisdom is evident, it shows itself to be truly wise in its offspring and what it produces. And that's true in our own lives. It will be seen. It will be seen in what it produces. So what does it produce in you? What does it produce in you? And that brings us to the next point. James says the greatest conflict we face is the one within ourselves. Or maybe to put it as direct as James does here, the greatest conflict you face is not with others. It's the one raging within you. The greatest conflict you face is not a conflict with others. It's actually a conflict within yourself. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 4, James asks another question. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? He says, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? See, my biggest problem right now is not something outside of myself. It's something within me that's drawn out by whatever's going on outside of me. You see that? My biggest problem is actually within me, not out there. Remember, James is speaking to Christians, and that means this is our problem, your problem, James says. Now, let me point you to something the Apostle Paul says that I think captures this using a little bit different language, and you find this in Galatians 5, verse 17. If you remember, if you're familiar with Paul's letter to the Galatians, just a little bit later in Galatians 5, is the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience. And there are some hints of that in what James writes. But Paul also describes this conflict up in Galatians 5, verse 17, where he says the desires of the flesh, and he's talking about our sinful nature. He says the desires of the flesh, he says, are opposed or against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. Talking about the Holy Spirit. He says, these two are in opposition to one another in you so that you do not do the things you want. There's this inner turmoil that we experience. This inner conflict is our greatest struggle. Let me give you an illustration. You know, a civil war is an internal conflict, right? It's two factions within one country that are vying for control. But if you know anything about history, you know that civil wars are prone to destabilize entire regions, that they become magnets for trouble outside of that own country. Case in point, think of Syria right now. Here's this country where there's been an internal conflict for years, but, Iran becomes involved, which then involves Israel. Russia sends troops. The United States sends troops. And here's this internal conflict that becomes a magnet for trouble for the entire world. But do you know where the war, how that conflict in Syria actually began? It actually began with something that happened in Tunisia, right in the middle of North Africa, that sparked what became known as the Arab Spring, an individual protest that led, that over flowed into the surrounding countries and made its way across the Middle East, spread its conflict into other places. Internal strife cannot be contained. And the same is true for yours. The same is true for mine. Your internal strife, my internal strife, becomes a magnet for all sorts of trouble, and James describes that here. The war within you, this opposition between flesh and the spirit, the opposition that James describes, our passions at war within us, becomes a magnet for all sorts of trouble that overflows outside of us, and then others are drawn in. If you desire peace, then you must begin with yourself and the conflict that is within you. Let's think about how this works for a minute. Think about a quarrel that you've had, a conflict, a disagreement, an argument, a fight, and maybe it hasn't even broken out fully. Maybe they're minor skirmishes, things you say, hints, but most of it's actually raging within, still internalized, something you play out in your head. We all do this. Right, you imagine your strategy. Oh, he or she does this or says this, to which I will respond, and then they'll do this, and then I will conquer with these words or whatever it may be. Isn't that what we do? This internal conflict, engaging with others until it spills over. And here's the question for you. In that, what will bring you peace? Does that bring you peace? Does waging that conflict actually lead to peace within you? No, it doesn't lead to peace within you. Here's the question. What are your terms for peace outside of you, inside of you? See, do you have certain desires that then, as others have said, you turn into demands that others must fulfill? They become ultimatums that others must satisfy if you're to have peace. And if so, what are you not seeing about yourself? Again, think of the caricatures that James is drawing. If that is true for you, your desires become demands for others. What are you not seeing about yourself? Listen to something else the Apostle Paul says. This is a verse I've referred to frequently. Paul in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15 says, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." But he doesn't stop there. He says, "Of whom I am the foremost. I am the chief. I am the worst." But then he goes on, and he says, "But I received mercy for this very reason, that in me, the foremost, the chief of sinners, I might be an example of Jesus' perfect patience, an example to those who are to believe on him for eternal life." You see, what would that self-perception look like worked out in your life and in your relationships? If you were to see yourself truly as the foremost of sinner, the biggest sinner that you know is you. And if you were to see yourself that way, and then as an example of one who nonetheless God has been gracious to you in Christ Jesus, forgiving you for your sins, through Christ as your substitute, what then would that peace look like worked out in your life and in your relationships with others? That's the self-perception that has to work itself out. We, as examples of those who need God's grace, I should be asking, what am I not seeing about myself, my sin, and my quarrels, and my fights, and my disagreements, whatever they may be? The problem, what's the greatest problem? It's this conflict within. And then the salvation that's mine enables me to stand, knowing that I have the righteousness of Christ, that I can be honest about my struggles before others. Peaceable, as James says. Gentle, open to reason, full of mercy. See, genuine wisdom, in the way that James describes it, absolutely requires this gospel-generated humility. And that's the last thing that we're going to focus on, that true wisdom requires this gospel-driven humility. The humble embrace the truth that they remain sinners in need of God's grace. Remember, James is speaking to believers, and if you look at what he says in verse 8 of chapter 4, he refers to them this way, you sinners, right? Very direct. Is that hard for you to hear? Do you embrace that reality for yourself? Not just as something you say, oh yes, we're all sinners, but I am a sinner, and I see how my sin works within me. Up in verse 14 of chapter 3, he says, those who boast are false to the truth. If you boast, he's saying, you don't know yourself as you truly are. Those who boast are false to the truth, but the humble embrace the truth that they remain sinners. And so he says in the last verse, we read verse 10 of chapter 4, humble yourselves before the Lord. Not exalting yourself, but trusting that he is the one who lifts you up in Christ Jesus. Not because of who you are, but because of who Christ your Savior is. The final verse we read there, verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord. That's actually the last in a series of imperatives, this compact series of imperatives where James is saying, you must do this. If this is true, this is what you must do. This is what you must do. If you look up a little bit earlier in verse 8, here's another one. He says, draw near to God. And he says, God will draw near to you. This is an imperative with a promise. Draw near to God with humility, and God will draw near to you because he is gracious. If you look up in verse 6, he gives grace to the humble, not to the self-assured, not to those who are convinced that they're right, but to those who humbly see their need because of this inner conflict within them, this need of God's mercy and grace. Submit yourselves, he says, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Well, how do you resist the devil? You resist the devil through humility. We realize that the heart of sin is self-exaltation. We read earlier in Philippians 2, the passage that Brian read for us, where Christ, though equal with God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself, taking the very form of a servant, submitting himself to death, even death on a cross, it says. Do you remember how Jesus resisted the devil? You read about this in the Gospels. For instance, in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus is in the wilderness and he's being tempted for 40 days. And the first thing, if you're familiar with that passage, that may come to mind is you think, well, Jesus, he quoted scripture to the devil, and that's how he resisted him. Satan, the devil, tempted him to do one thing, and Jesus responded with scripture. Well, yes, that's true. But there's also something else that you see in Jesus in the wilderness, and that's great humility, isn't it? It's not simply that he responded to the devil with scripture, is that he responded to the devil with great humility. Jesus, turn this stone into bread and you will be satisfied. And Jesus responds in a way that submits himself to God and God's will for him. Man shall not live by bread alone. Remember what Satan does next? The devil takes him to a place and shows him the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. And he says, Jesus, I will give all of this to you. You can have all of this if you'll just bow down before me. And Jesus refuses to exalt himself. He humbles himself, and the devil departs from him. Have this mind among yourselves, Paul says in Philippians 2, which is yours in Christ Jesus. See who you truly are and humble yourself, and then you'll have this wisdom from above. Look again at verse 17 in chapter 3. What is wisdom from above? It's first pure and peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial, sincere. And then look at this proverb in verse 18 that follows, this beautiful proverb. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those that make peace. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. It's almost the growing season, isn't it? Maybe some of you have gardens that you're preparing to plant. Maybe you've had this experience before where you've planted something, seed, you've read the instructions on the packet, you've done everything you thought was right to do, and it's not growing. And you ask that question, why isn't it growing? And maybe you ask that about righteousness. Why isn't it growing? Why isn't righteousness growing within me? Why isn't righteousness growing among us? I believe the right things. Well, James says, true righteousness only grows in the soil of peace. It is only grown and harvested from the soil of peace. It won't grow in the wrong conditions. There must be humility. There must be the meekness of wisdom. Other growth must be cleared, such as weeds of jealousy and selfish ambition, self-assured and critical spirits. A couple of weeks ago, I read a quote from C.S. Lewis in The Weight of Glory, where he talks about if you were to see people who they truly were in glory, you would relate to them very differently now. If you saw their end, then how you'd relate to them now would change. But I actually only read half the quote, and I want to conclude with this because I think it gives these two starkly different pictures that James is portraying here. Listen to what Lewis says. He says, "The dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you'd be strongly tempted to worship in their glory, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now only meet in a nightmare." And he goes on, he says, "All day long we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities," he says, "that we relate to one another with the awe and circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all of our dealings. There are no ordinary people," he says. "You have never talked to a mere mortal, but immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." You see, here are these two caricatures that James has drawn. And he's saying, you think about who you are. Which of these features are seen in you? And as you see yourself for who you truly are, will you humble yourself before the Lord? Will you draw near because he's promised to draw near to you in response as you come, seeing your need of the grace that is only found in the Lord Jesus, that you might receive this wisdom from above, that you might be one who sows peace, one who makes peace, that a harvest of righteousness would be produced out of you and among us in his church? James is writing to a church where this conflict is evident. And that means in every church, this is meant for us. We will see these things growing up. Will we be aware? Will we see ourselves before him as we truly are, that we might see our need of grace, that true righteousness might grow out of us because of the wisdom that he has planted within, the wisdom of the Lord Jesus who humbled himself for our sake and our salvation. May that be true by his Holy Spirit whom he's poured out among us. Let's pray together. Gracious and almighty God, we ask that you would bear fruit from your word. We know that your word has not come down without producing what you intend it to produce. And we ask that it would produce what's described here, this harvest of righteousness that is brought forth from those who abide in the Lord Jesus, who is the vine. We are but branches. We can do nothing apart from you. And so we pray that you would work among us, that we would be those who would encourage and exhort, who would speak the truth in love, who would bear each other's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, and that it would be beautiful, that it would be this wisdom from above that's described here for us. Lord, we confess what is earthly, what is unspiritual, even what is demonic. Lord, may we humble ourselves before you, knowing that grace is ours in Christ Jesus, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.